And from the New Testament, the second lesson this morning comes from John's Gospel, the first chapter, beginning at verse 35 and continuing to verse 42. Listen again to God's word. The next day, John again was standing with two of his disciples, and as he watched Jesus walk by, he exclaimed, "Look, here is the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. When Jesus turned and saw them following, he said to them, "What are you looking for?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying, and they remained with him that day. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated anointed. He brought Simon to Jesus, who looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You are to be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We find in the Gospels that meeting Jesus tends to change people. People leading, living ordinary lives meet Jesus and are suddenly changed by him. Have you ever noticed that reading the Gospels before? People are changed after an encounter with Jesus. They are not the same. They are no longer as they were. We see that in this morning's Gospel lesson as a fine example. After meeting Jesus for the very first time, Andrew runs to look for his brother Simon. And when he finds Simon, Andrew breathlessly announces to him, "We have found the Messiah," after one meeting. "We have found the Messiah." He is so excited that he then drags his brother Simon to meet Jesus. And in so doing, Jesus gives Simon a whole new name, Cephas, which we discover is translated as Peter. But he doesn't just get a new name, he also gets a new calling to be one of Jesus' disciples. If you keep reading for a few verses past where I stopped, you will find Jesus in Galilee, where he calls Philip also to be one of his disciples, one of his followers. And Philip then also goes to his friend Nathanael and says to him, "We have found him about whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus, son of Joseph, from Nazareth." These four men, along with eight others, become the core of Jesus' group of followers, disciples, who are transformed after one meeting. After one meeting, transformed by Jesus and called to share his ministry, called to continue his ministry. So what is it? What is it about Jesus that changes people? What is it about Jesus that seems to overwhelm Andrew and Simon Peter and Philip and Nathanael and the others? What happens in these seemingly simple interactions with Jesus? They are transformed, that they become followers, that they become disciples. I think we need to back up for a moment. Before Jesus meets Andrew, he goes out to meet John the Baptist at Bethany across the Jordan. That's where John is baptizing the crowds. And John greets Jesus with a full-throated saying, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Here is the Lamb of God. John recognizes Jesus. But then something peculiar happens if you read those verses closely. Not once, but twice, John says, "I myself did not know him." I myself did not know him. Jesus. I didn't know Jesus. What does John mean by saying this? Isn't Jesus his cousin? Didn't they kind of grow up together? John should know who this Jesus is, shouldn't he? Sometimes I think we have difficulty recognizing that which is closest to us. Think, if you will, for a moment about the people in Jesus' hometown. When he goes back for a visit, they didn't understand him. They didn't want to listen to his message in the synagogue. They rejected his teaching because they thought they knew who he was. They thought they knew him. "Oh, that's just Joseph's son, Mary's boy, James's brother. We know all about him. He doesn't have any insight. He's not so smart. Prophets are not without honor except in their hometown," the Bible says. Truth be told, though, I think we often miss that which is often right in front of our faces as well. I walked around looking for my car keys a couple of weeks ago while I was holding them in my hand. So maybe, just maybe, we shouldn't be quite so hard on John the Baptist when he says, "I myself did not know him." Maybe we shouldn't be quite so hard on him because at least John has kept looking for the Messiah. John had this promise. He knew this promise from God that the one on whom he saw the Spirit descend, that one would be the Messiah, the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit and fire. And at Jesus' baptism, even though the details are not recorded here in John's gospel, we know that the heavens are torn apart. They are torn open and the Holy Spirit descends like a dove. And God speaks, "This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased." John recognizes his cousin. But it wasn't until the Holy Spirit opened his mind that John the Baptist recognizes Jesus, the Messiah. "And I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God," John will declare. "I myself have seen and have testified." John is sent into this world to prepare the way, to be a forerunner for the Messiah. After Jesus' baptism, John continues to testify about what he has experienced with Jesus. John's testimony becomes about pointing others to Jesus, saying, this is the one that we have been waiting for. So the next day, we find John standing with two of his disciples. And when Jesus walks past, John proclaims, "Look, here is the Lamb of God. This is the one. This is the one that we've been waiting for. This is the one who has been promised." And two of John the Baptist's very own disciples decide they're going to leave John the Baptist behind and follow Jesus. Now, they don't just start blindly following Jesus, though. They do so after hearing John's testimony. When they leave John to follow Jesus, it is because of what John the Baptist himself proclaimed, and we can rightly infer that they go with John's blessing. Yes, go, follow this man, this Messiah. These two men decide to follow Jesus because their teacher, someone they know, someone they trust, has recommended Jesus, has pointed them to the right path. And as these two disciples begin to follow Jesus, Jesus himself asks them, "What are you looking for?" In other words, why are you doing this? What are your motives? I wonder how often we ask ourselves the same question. What are you looking for as a follower of Jesus Christ? Are you looking for someone to believe in, someone to hope and trust in? Are you looking for a teacher, a moral example, a political revolutionary? Are you looking for someone who will make all your wishes and dreams come true, who will make your life easy? Are you looking for someone to walk with you through the darkest valleys and on the highest mountains, to love you with a love so great that it's willing to die for you? What are you looking for as a follower of Jesus? John's two disciples simply ask where Jesus is staying. Where is your home? I don't know, maybe they were hungry, maybe they were tired and wanted to take a nap. It seems like they might be saying, "Do you have room for us? Can we be your followers? Can we be your disciples?" And all Jesus says to these two men is, "Come and see." That's all he says, "Come and see." That's it. He doesn't say, "Believe in me." He doesn't say, "Give me all your money." He doesn't say, "Do this, do that, sell everything you have." He doesn't say that yet. He says, "Come and see." Jesus invites them to the place where he is staying, and they remain with him for the rest of the day. It's about 4:00, according to John. Why that detail gets recorded, I have no idea. This is how Jesus does that word that makes us uncomfortable, that word evangelism, that scary word for us Presbyterians. We're scared of that word, I think, because it conjures up street preachers and door knockers telling us to repent and believe, or TV preachers asking us to send them all our money. But Jesus-style evangelism looks and sounds very different. Come and see. Come and see. Come to my place. See what I'm doing. Listen to what I have to say. Jesus doesn't tell these two men what they should believe. He hasn't even yet told them to repent, though he will. He doesn't make huge demands on them at first. He doesn't even really answer their question when you get down to it. Where are you staying? Jesus doesn't say, "Well, down the street or in the next village or at my mom's house." He simply says, "Come and see. Come and see for yourselves. Make up your own minds. Decide for yourselves." And so they come, and they see, and they follow, and in so doing, they are transformed. They are transformed by knowing Jesus Christ. It's not just these two men, though, who are transformed, these two new disciples. Later in the day, one of the men, we find out his name is Andrew, goes to get his brother, goes to get Simon, and says, "We found the Messiah. Come and see. Come and see." Over and over again in Scripture, we find hints of this phrase. We see this phrase in the Gospels as men and women are transformed by meeting Jesus. Come and see. come and see. Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, Jesus says, and I will give you rest. Let the little children come to me. Come and follow me. See, I stand at the door and knock. Come and see. These words, they are like manna from heaven for those who long for something more than what this world has to offer. Many of you know that every Monday afternoon, I get together with three other pastors, and we discuss the scripture texts that we are going to be using on Sunday. Sometimes we all are preaching on the same text, and sometimes we're all preaching different texts, but it is an incredibly helpful experience because the other pastors always see something in the text that I miss. We offer each other insights and stories and examples. And while we were discussing this passage, one of my colleagues reminded me of an old definition of evangelism, that supposedly scary word. This old definition that he had heard a long, long time ago. And it goes something like this. Evangelism is just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. One beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. I've been thinking about that. I've been sitting with those words. One beggar telling another one. And it seems so simple. One person has transformative information and shares it with someone else. One person has life-giving words and shares them with someone else. We think of evangelism as being scary, as being hard work. We pretend that it's incredibly intimidating. We come up with all kinds of excuses why we cannot share our faith, why we cannot share a word of hope in any meaningful way with people who might be hurting. We don't want to be pushy or insensitive. We don't want to offend anyone who might not be religious or who might believe in some other God. We don't want to be one of those religious nuts, and God forbid that we should be rejected. I am not telling you to go stand on the street corner. I am not telling you to start ringing your neighbor's doorbells. I do think that we have made this way too complicated, however. Because every single person here this morning, every single person here this morning knows someone who is hungry for some good news. We all know people who are struggling in life. Maybe it's with kids, maybe it's with family, maybe it's with work, maybe it's with health. There can be a million reasons why life is hard, or why we struggle to find hope. And to each and every one of those situations, Jesus says, come and see. Just come and see. Come and see what I can offer you. Love and joy and peace and grace and mercy, wholeness and healing and rest for your weary soul. That's Jesus-style evangelism. It's not about having all the answers. It's not about having the perfect comeback. It's not about being the most eloquent or persuasive speaker. Ultimately, sharing the gospel is giving a word of hope. It's one beggar saying to another beggar, come and see. Come and see. In 1 Peter, we read the admonition to always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us. Always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within you. If someone asks you why you get up on Sunday morning and go to First Presbyterian Church, why did you bother to get up this morning and do that? Or why do you bother to read the Bible? Or why do you bother to pray? You might be taken aback. You might not know how to answer. You might blurt out something and hope that you can get out of that situation as fast as you possibly can. You might hesitate to know what to say. You might hesitate to invite someone to worship. We can come up with a million reasons why we can't share our faith. Why we can't speak a word of good news to people who are hungry for a word of good news. But maybe we can learn to say something as simple as come and see. Come and see. Come and see where Jesus is. Come and see men and women who know him, who love him, who serve him, who have been transformed by him. Come and see Jesus alive in the hearts and minds of people who love him and who love you too. Come and see isn't really about us. It's not about us. So we've no reason to be fearful or ashamed. Come and see is about the power of God. It's about the power of God to transform us in the living Christ. Come and see is just one beggar saying to another beggar, I have found the bread of life. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, in our lives, when we tend to make things too complicated, help us to remember that they aren't all that complicated, and help us to be faithful ourselves, that we might come and see, and that we might help others come and see as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.